All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis 17, as Chris read earlier, Genesis 17. We're continuing our series this morning through the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis 17, which is now really the third time in the book of Genesis that God speaks to Abraham and makes this covenant or reaffirms this covenant with Abraham. We see it in Genesis chapter 12. Initially, it is a promise, simply a promise that God makes to Abraham. Then again, in this verse or chapter 15, God appears to Abraham a second time, and this time he goes beyond a mere promise. He enters into a formal covenant. You remember the sacrifices are made, and they're cut in two, and they're laid on each side, and then the fire passes through the middle, which is essentially God swearing an oath and saying, may this be done to me. May I become like these dead animals if I do not keep this promise to you. And now this is the third time that God appears to Abraham in terms of making a covenant and defining that covenant in Genesis chapter 17. And this time, as we're going to see, God places some stipulations or some requirements on to Abraham and on his descendants. So read with me. This is Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house and bought with his money every male among them, among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There is a lot there, and I'm going to say right up front that this sermon this morning is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do. Maybe a little more teaching. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages. And the main goal that I want us to look at this morning is to think about to whom does this covenant apply? About a month ago, there was an interview with Senator Ted Cruz that went viral. In it, Tucker Carlson asked him about his support for Israel. And this is what he said. Cruz says, "Growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things." Carlson pushed back on him and he said, "Those who bless the government of Israel?" Cruz says, "It doesn't say government, it says nation. So that's in the Bible. As a Christian, I believe that." Carlson pushed back again, and then Cruz responded, "You're asking me where my support comes from. Number one, because biblically we are commanded to support Israel." Carlson said, "As Christians, we're commanded to support the government of Israel." And Cruz responded again, "We're commanded to support Israel." So that discussion went on from there, and I find that when people in the media and politicians try to discuss theology, it usually doesn't go so well. There's usually not a lot there. That's probably not the place. I mean, just encourage you, if you're wanting to dive deep into this subject, I would not go to Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson. Okay? You might get your news from them. I don't know where you get your news from. But in terms of understanding theology and the Bible, Fox News, Ted Cruz, probably not the answer. The reality is, though, this raises some questions. And that's why I want to focus that on this morning. This interview brought to surface some important questions, and they're directly tied to our text this morning. This is the promise that they're talking about. Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12 are where people get this idea that we are to support Israel. And then there's questions about what does that mean and how do we support them and all of those things. And so this morning, I just want to think a little more deeply about that because it's in the news. It's something that I think a lot of Christians are asking and wondering exactly how should we think about this. Now, I'm going to say this. I mean, we could spend several months going through everything that the Bible teaches about the Abrahamic promise, the relationship of God to Israel and the church and all those things. So what we're doing this morning is just barely scratching the surface. In fact, I had 2 points, and as I continued to prepare, that got whittled down to 1 point, okay? Which is just simply this: to whom do these promises apply? In your bulletin, you'll see that there's a second point. How are they going to be fulfilled? Who and how? How are they going to be fulfilled? We're not even going to get there this morning, but we're going to ask the question this morning: to whom do these promises apply? Who are the people of God? And a second thing that I'll say about this is that this is a debated issue among Christians, okay? Just recognize that this is a debated issue among good, God-loving, Bible-believing Christians. And people read their Bibles, they love the Lord, they're praying, they're seeking to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and they come to different conclusions about this issue. Just recognize that is part of the reality. I understand even in our church body and in our local Christian community here, there are probably a diversity of opinions on how this promise is fulfilled and its implications for Israel and Christians and the church and the future. There are a diversity of opinions about this. So let me ask you to do 2 things. Will you do these 2 things?
First, recognize that this is not a first-tier issue. This is not a what we would call a level one kind of issue. You know, I was actually this week, I was on Twitter or X, and it just happened, which I don't know if anything just happens like this anymore. It probably knew that I had been studying and reading this because I'm looking online. But all of a sudden, there was this tweet from someone that I don't even follow, and it was on this issue, and he was saying one thing. And then in the comments under it, there were people saying, if you believe that, that's heresy. And we just throw that word around so quickly. That's heresy. Well, we understand heresy means something that takes you out of the realm of orthodoxy. That is something that takes you out of the reality of being a Bible-believing Christian to being someone who is a false teacher or believing something false that would disconnect you from Christ. So having disagreements on this issue is not a matter of heresy. Okay? It's not, doesn't mean it's insignificant. But this is not a level one kind of issue. We need to remember the old saying, in essentials, we ought to have unity. In non-essentials, we ought to have liberty. And in all things, as Christians, we ought to have charity. You know, a sign of spiritual maturity is your ability to distinguish rightly between these essentials and non-essentials and give grace to those who disagree. Second, let me just ask you to be willing to listen and to consider. The Bible was very clear that when we are unwilling to listen to someone, that often is a sign of foolishness. There's a sign of folly that I don't want to be corrected. I don't want anybody to give me another view. So even if you'll listen to this, and even if you say, you know, I don't really come to the same conclusions, at least you will have heard this presented in this way, and you will know your position better because you'll know where you need to address or what scriptures or issues that you need to think about in order to hold your position consistently. But the main thing that I want us to think this morning is, to whom does this apply? I'm going to give you a couple of things here. There are kind of varying answers. I've already said that. There are varying answers among Christians. And I guess, you know, there's always little nuances in between, but let me just kind of give you the two extreme positions, at least the positions that are at sort of a popular level. For some, they seem to assert that this promise to Abraham is entirely a matter of genealogy, meaning the promise is to Abraham's physical descendants without any qualification. This view sees Jewish people as God's people simply by virtue of the fact that they have descended from Abraham. And this leads, I think, sometimes to some confusion, because what about people who reject Christ? Are they the people of God, even though they've rejected Christ? And so it raises some questions. But that's kind of on one end of the spectrum. If they're Abraham's descendants, they're God's people without qualification. The second, the other view on the other end of the spectrum, says really that genealogy has nothing to do with this promise at this point. Being Jewish, they would say, does not place you in any special relationship to God. The Jewish people at this point, some would suggest, are no different than any other nationality, no different than any other ethnicity. This view says that the church has replaced Israel. And you may have heard that, replacement theology. They say that faith is all that matters and that God has no unfulfilled future promises to the descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish people. And so what I would suggest to you this morning, those are kind of the two extreme positions, is that the issue is a little more nuanced than either of those extreme positions would hold. And kind of to be fair, those are probably oversimplifications of those views, but I think that's how it tends to operate at a popular level. Either people say, you know, all the promises are fulfilled in the church in the New Covenant period, and there's no promises left for Israel. Other people say, no, Israel, the Jewish people, they are God's people. There are future plans. And then you almost get kind of two people. You've got Christians, the church, and then Jewish people, and there's other promises to them. So let me give you a couple propositions. I told you this is going to be more teaching today. This is not typical for us on a Sunday morning, but I felt this would be helpful to you. So let's do that. The first proposition that I'll give to you this morning is this. God made these promises to Jewish people but they must be received by faith. God made these promises to Jewish people, but they must be received by faith. Therefore, being Jewish by itself does not guarantee the reception of these promises. And so, yes, we would say this Abrahamic promise that we just read in Genesis 17 is a promise that is made first of all to the physical descendants, to the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. But it is not without qualification. To receive and inherit those blessings, they must have faith. We see this really from the start and all the way through the Bible. This is actually, I don't think, should be that controversial. We see even in Genesis chapter 17 here, do you notice that there's some conditionality mentioned in this covenant? I've already worked through, we said, you know, how Genesis unfolds this covenant in three different scenes. Genesis chapter 12, it's just a promise. Genesis 15, God makes it a covenant through this formal ceremony. And God kind of takes he puts the pressure on himself. That's probably not the right way to say it. But he says, I'm going to fulfill these promises, and if I don't, I'll become like these dead animals. He is swearing an oath in Genesis chapter 15 that I'm going to do this. It sounds very unconditional. But then in Genesis chapter 17, it's all of the same promises, the seed, the land, and the blessing of God. But this time, notice that he places some stipulations upon the people in terms of their receiving this promise. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, God shows up. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless so that I can make my covenant with you. You see how there's some pressure that is placed on Abraham. And why is that? What has Abraham just done? Abraham has not trusted the Lord. Abraham has listened to Sarah. We saw that a few weeks ago. He listened to the voice of Sarah and he went into Hagar thinking, I'm going to fulfill this promise. He's had some weaknesses in his faith. And so now God shows up and he says, listen, walk before me and be blameless and I'm going to establish my covenant with you. But then we see some more conditions placed in this covenant. Look at verse number 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now that's the first time that we're seeing that. You shall keep my covenant. There's some responsibility placed upon Abraham. He says, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male of you shall be circumcised. So there's this symbolic rite that they are supposed to take part in, this circumcision. And then he goes on in verse number 13, skipping down there. He says, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so here, even the symbolism of circumcision is cutting away things. And there's a picture there, a bit of a warning that people can be cut off from this covenant through their unbelief. Now, the command that is given there is circumcision, but we know that that is symbolic of something greater. In this text, the stipulation that is placed in this covenant was circumcision. And anyone who broke this covenant would be cut off. But that physical act of circumcision was symbolic of something greater. Keeping the covenant was not merely an act of a physical act of being circumcised. Keeping the covenant involved having faith in God's promises. That's what Paul tells us, isn't it? In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he says, for no one is a Jew who is one outwardly. Who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, this matter of circumcision points to something greater. It's just like baptism in the new covenant. There are symbolic things that we do, but we all know someone can get dipped in the water and not be in Christ, right? They can, if they're not, don't have faith in their heart, all that's happening is they're getting wet. The same was true, in a sense, for the old covenant people. Getting circumcised was merely a symbolic act, but what it pointed to, what made a person truly a descendant of Abraham, was that they had faith like Abraham had. Paul makes that clear throughout Romans. Keeping the covenant, then, was a matter of having faith in the promises of God like Abraham. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3. You may not be able to get all these passages. I encourage you, if you're thinking about this issue, write these down, go back, reflect, study on them. And then you can come back and tell me why I'm wrong. And that'll be okay. We can have a discussion about it, okay? But listen to Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So that means right from the start, right in Genesis 17, we see right from the start, faith was required to receive these promises. And we see that worked out, don't we? All throughout Israel's history, all throughout the rest of Genesis and into the rest of the Old Testament, we see people who are physical descendants of Abraham who are not recipients of the promise, right? I mean, that's just a plain matter of fact. Right away, in this very passage, we see Ishmael. Was Ishmael a descendant of Abraham? And yet God said, look, I know what you and Sarah and Hagar were trying to do. I know you were trying to help me out, fulfill this promise. But Ishmael, I'll bless him, and I'm going to give some blessings to him, but he is not going to be a recipient of this promise that I'm talking about. This is not for Ishmael. Paul makes that point, and you could read it in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Not all are his children because they are his offspring. But, he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be. So Abraham has two sons right away. God says Isaac's going to be the one through whom this promise is going to come, not Ishmael. Being a descendant of Abraham does not guarantee that promise without faith. Later on, here's another example of this. Esau, okay? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has two sons. They should, if we're just going purely by genealogy. We're just going by, hey, Esau's a descendant of Abraham. And yet God says, this blessing is not for Esau. It's for Jacob and for his children. Again, you could read that in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So there's another descendant of Abraham who is not granted this promise. And then as we move on, in the Old Testament storyline, we see the wilderness generation. The people who God heard their cry, they were enslaved in Egypt, and God said, I'm going to deliver them, I'm going to rescue them, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land. What is that land? That is the land that God, we call it the promised land, because God gave the promise to Abraham. This land is going to be yours. And so God brings them out, the 10 plagues, and then brings them through the Red Sea. And then they walk right into the promised land, right? No, they don't. They don't believe God. They don't have faith. And so what happens? As a result of them not having faith, they do not inherit the promises given to Abraham. By right, these are the children of Abraham. These are those who should, by right, just by genealogy, if we're just looking at it that way, they should inherit the promise. And yet God says, you're not going to inherit this promise. Why? Because you're not children of Abraham? No, because you don't have faith. You need to trust my promise. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was the Lord provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Through unbelief, they forfeited their right to inherit the promise given to Abraham. We could go on through the rest of Israel's history. We go to the exile generation. And by the time you know, Joshua leads the people in. They're in the land. We have David. We have Solomon. The kingdom split. And then the people just persist in their idolatry, in their unbelief, in their rebellion against God. And we come to the end of sort of the Old Testament period, and God sends in the Assyrians and the Babylonians to exile the people of God out of the land. Why did that happen? It happened because they did not have faith. They forfeited, again, like the wilderness generation, they forfeited their right to live in and receive the blessings of Abraham because they did not have faith like Abraham had. And you could read in the Old Testament, we won't read all of these, but in the Old Testament, we see God saying things like in Hosea, chapter 1, verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That doesn't mean that God had completely set aside the promise of Abraham in this covenant, but he's saying to this generation, to these people, you are not my people. You don't have faith. You're not like Abraham. We could go on. Hosea 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Isaiah and Jeremiah, these prophets speak to Israel, and they say, the Lord is giving you a certificate of divorce, and he is sending you away. And that's what he does. He sends them out of the land. They are exiled out of the land because of their unbelief. If this promise to Abraham to inherit this land was totally unconditional, then think about this, then God is not being faithful to his promise. If it is totally unconditional, based purely and entirely on being Abraham's descendants, then God is not being faithful to his promise when he says to the wilderness generation, you're not going in. And when he says to the exile generation, you're getting sent out. If it's an unconditional promise, then God is failing to keep his promise. I think we must recognize there's some conditionality. There are people who are descendants of Abraham, but through their unbelief are able to be cut off from these promises. Then we think about Jesus teaching to the Jewish leaders of his day. This is such an interesting passage in John chapter 8. They answered him, speaking to Jesus, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus said, if you come to the Son, he'll make you free indeed. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved. And Jesus says this. There's a couple interesting things to think about these. Verse 37 of John chapter 8, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know that. That's true. You guys are descendants of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then skipping into verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, which is believing in God, believing in his promise, receiving the Son of God. But he says, now you seek to kill me. And he goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil. Do you hear those two statements? In verse 37, he says, I know you're the offspring of Abraham. But then two verses later, he says, Abraham is not your father. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did, which is to believe in the promises of God. And so he's just making this distinction here. You can be Abraham's physical descendants and yet not be his offspring, not be his seed in terms of faith. And so it's just over and over again, we see this throughout the Bible. And then there is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans. Paul says very clearly that it is not the children of the flesh, but those who are of faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And in verse 8, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. So, Paul is very clear that simply being a physical descendant of Abraham does not guarantee you these promises. Not all, listen to it again, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And in Romans chapter 11, he's going to go on and teach about how in this present time, in this present age, that the Jewish people have been cut off from these promises through their unbelief. Now, we're going to say more about that. Not all of them, because there's a remnant who believe, and there's a future that we're going to talk about. But for the present time, listen to this, Romans 11, 19. But you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. And in verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Now, we're going to come back to this. That doesn't mean that God is totally done with Israel. But in the present time, through their unbelief, they have been cut off from the promises that God made in Abraham. And they are not receiving. Just as the wilderness generation cut themselves at that time off from those promises, the exile generation, so Jesus is saying, at the present time, they have been cut off from experiencing those blessings because they have rejected their Messiah. All of this, I think, goes to show the proposition that the promises of God are never granted to people solely on the fact of their genealogy. In the same way that we urge and tell our children, you are not going to be a Christian, you are not going to go to heaven, you are not going to be saved just because you're the son of a pastor or the son of a deacon or because you grew up in church and your parents are Christians. It is a matter of personal faith. All of the blessings of God come to people of faith. And they don't come in any other way. That no one is granted the blessings and promises of God strictly by genealogy, by who they are in the flesh. And Jesus makes that so clear in the Gospels. Here's the second proposition this morning, and that is this. This requirement of faith does not annul God's promise to bless the descendants of Abraham. So there is a requirement of faith. There is a conditionality to this covenant. It must be received by faith. But this requirement doesn't annul the promise of God to bless the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, and I would urge you, if you really want to study this, that's where you need to go in part. There are other places, but Romans 9 through 11, Paul's really dealing with this very issue. That's the heart of Romans 9 through 11. He's dealing with this, and he's making an extended argument to prove that God has not failed to keep His promise to Abraham and that God has not rejected His people. So that's the heart of what he's driving at. Two things. He wants us to know that God has not failed to keep His promise. He did not make a promise to Abraham and then things just didn't work out. We do that as parents sometimes, unfortunately. We shouldn't. But we say, I'm going to do this, and then we don't do it. God has not done that. And He also wants us to know God has not rejected His people fully and finally. Speaking of them being cut off for a time does not mean that He has fully and finally rejected them. And He gives three things to prove those assertions. He gives three truths or three arguments to just show God is being faithful, God has not rejected His people, God has not failed to keep His promises. So let's consider those three really quickly. The first is this. God is now fulfilling the Abrahamic promises and covenant to a remnant of His physical descendants who have faith. There is a remnant of Jewish people. That is people who have actually descended from Abraham. There is always a remnant of them who believe in Christ and who are saved and who are recipients of the promises to Abraham. And therefore, God is keeping His promise. That's Paul's main argument. So, look with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse number 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? That's a big deal if God rejects His people. And he says, in the strongest possible terms, by no means. That's that same expression in Romans 6 when he says, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he says the same thing here. May it never be. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. God forbid. And then he tells us, Let me give you a proof, at least one proof, that God has not rejected His people. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul's saying, hey, I believed in Christ and I've received the promises of Abraham. I am a child of Abraham and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite of Israelite. God has kept his promise to me. I know that he has a group of us who are Jewish people who have believed in Christ. And so God is keeping his promise. He goes on to say, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is it that God replies to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Listen, he goes back to a well-known story in the Old Testament. Elijah is so discouraged. Elijah thinks everyone has deserted God. No one is believing the promises of God. No one is worshiping the Lord. Everyone has gone after Baal. I'm the only one left. And he's so discouraged. He goes out into the wilderness and God shows up and he says, it's not just you. I know it looks bleak, but I've got a group of people. I've got a remnant. Yes, you are right, Elijah, that most of the people have rejected me. Most of the people are pursuing other gods and idolatry, but I have a remnant. I have 7,000 people who are worshiping me alone, who are keeping the covenant. I have a remnant. And Paul's saying, that's what's happening right now. Yes, the Jewish people at large have rejected Christ at large. The majority of them have not believed in Christ and have been cut off, are not receiving the blessings of Abraham. But there is a remnant right now. There are a group who have believed in Christ and God is keeping his promises to them. Paul is a Jew and he says, I'm an example of this kind of person. I who have believed in Christ. We could think of other people in the New Testament, right? The 12 apostles are all Jewish people. They're all recipients. Paul, the early church at Jerusalem were Jewish believers, those who had received Christ. Many people, if you read the book of Acts, what happens? Paul goes into a new city. Where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. He preaches the gospel. And it seems every time that he goes to the synagogue, there are a group who believe. There's a group who receive him. And then there's another group who doesn't. And they begin to persecute him. But in there, there's always a remnant. There are always some who believe and who receive the message of Christ. Down through the centuries, God has continued to save the physical descendants of Abraham, Jewish people. There are thousands upon thousands, even now, who are referred to as Messianic Jews. They have received Jesus as their Messiah. They believe in him. They are saved. And they are recipients of the Abrahamic promises. Even today. So when people speak of the church replacing Israel as the people of God, they're overlooking this fact. They're overlooking that the church, the new covenant people, is comprised first of Jews and then of Gentiles. The church is foundationally a Jewish organization, institution. It's built on the foundation. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't know if you know this or not, but all of the apostles and prophets were Jews. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he says Christ himself being the cornerstone. And Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, is a Jewish Messiah. The church, new covenant believers, are foundationally a Jewish institution. And so we just recognize this. The church is not replacing Israel. The church, in one sense, is Israel. The church is built on this Jewish foundation of Christ and his apostles. And there's a remnant in the church of believing Jews. Second, here's the second thing that Paul says. Is God faithful? Is he keeping his promise to Abraham? Has God rejected his people? Paul says, yes, God is faithful. No, he has not rejected his people. First thing that he says is that there's always a remnant of Jewish people. The second argument that he makes to show that God is being faithful is this. God has included Gentiles into the promise. Now, This is not a matter of replacement, but it's a matter of inclusion. This is not God saying, hey, I'm done with you, and now I'm going here. This is God adding us to the promises that are made to Abraham. The promise is not changing. It's just simply broadening to include others. So this is what Paul says again in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. His promises to Abraham did not fail. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. He goes on to say, well, who are those children who are counted as offspring? Who is that? The ones who, not just physical descendants, but are counted as his offspring. He says in verse number 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Who are the recipients of these promises? Those who are called by God. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. To the remnant of the believing Jews like Paul and others who have received Christ, and included in that, added to those promises, these Gentiles who have been called by God. As indeed he says, Hosea, in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. We now are the part of the people of God. We are part of the Jewish people. We are the descendants of Abraham. We have been included. We've been folded into these promises. They are ours now. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And to her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul then uses that image where he talks about the unbelieving Jewish people being cut off. He says the Gentiles have been grafted in. This is not a distinct or separate entity. There's one people of God, and we as believing Gentiles have been grafted into these promises. We don't have time to look at all these passages, but let me give you a few. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:13, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And maybe one of the strongest passages to say that Gentile believers have been included into the people of God is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul says, I've been given a mystery to proclaim, and this is the mystery, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, like this Abrahamic promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body, Jews and Gentiles together in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul says of that mystery, this is the mystery, he says, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. God has one people. The promises were made to Abraham and to his descendants. That is the believing Jewish people. And Gentiles, by grace, have been brought into those promises. We've been included into the people of Abraham, to the descendants of Abraham. We've been graciously included in these promises. Again, this is not replacement. This is addition. This is being brought in. No, God has not rejected His people, because here's the third thing, and we'll close with this. The third truth is this, that in the future, God will bring a salvation of the majority of Jewish people. That's what Romans chapter 11 teaches. In the future, God will continue to fulfill the Abrahamic promise to the physical descendants of Abraham by grafting them back into the promises of Christ. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall, the Jewish people? Are they completely done? Is God done with them forever?" By no means. There again is that affirmation. No way. God forbid. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He goes on to speak in Romans 11, 13 to 15 about their acceptance, how that will bring life from the dead, which I think points to this is going to happen at the end of the time, and when the Jewish people turn to Christ and believe in Him, this is going to lead right into the resurrection. God has not forgotten His people. He has not rejected His people. He has not failed to keep His promise. Number one, there is a remnant of Jewish people who are believing and are recipients of these promises. Number two, Gentiles have been brought in and become recipients of this promise. And number three, in the future, God is going to fulfill these promises in an even greater way when He returns to Israel and He draws them back into faith in Christ. So let's step back now and close this out. Let me just say a couple things as we close. What should we do with this morning? First of all, we should rejoice that God is faithful to His promise. God does not reject His people. God does not go back on His word. He's not a man that He should change His mind. God keeps His promises. God is faithful to His promises. And it's interesting to see all of history is being orchestrated in such a way that God is keeping His promise. What's God doing in the world? What's happening? What's God's plan? His plan is He's going to keep His promises. And that's what He's doing right now. That's what He's going to do in the future. And you can take it to the bank. God keeps His promises. Second, our view of Jewish people should be radically informed by the Bible. There is no place for anti-Semitism. There is no place for thinking, well, the church has replaced Israel, God's done with Israel, God's judgment is on them, and so we should just kind of have a negative view toward the Jewish people. There has been a history of anti-Semitism, even among those who claim to be Christians. How foolish is that? Our desire for the Jewish people ought to be, just like our desire for all people, is that they would be saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. And if I could make myself a curse so that they would be saved, Paul says, I would do that. And so we ought to have a similar concern for their salvation. And even for those who oppose Christ and who are in opposition to the truth of the gospel, even for them, what does Christ call us to do? He calls us to love our enemy, to preach the gospel, and to pray for their conversion. So there's no room for that. On the other side of that, and these are not equal errors. That anti-Semitism is a great evil in our world, but there is an error to be avoided on the other side, which is to blindly assume that Israel is the people of God, they are the people of God, and so we blindly support them no matter what. That just simply isn't the case. Have you read your Bible? Israel did all kinds of sinful things. So as we evaluate the present political landscape, we don't just say, support Israel no matter what. We say, let's use judgment. Let's use principles of righteousness and standards to evaluate what's being done. Was this a good action or a bad action? Now, certainly, we should recognize that there is much anti-Semitism in the world. There are people and there are even whole nations and organizations that their main goal is simply to wipe Israel off the map. And we need to recognize that. But as we evaluate Israel, we need to do that with justice and with righteousness. Thirdly, we ought to rejoice this morning that we have been included in these promises. Paul said, we were far off. These weren't our promises. This was a party that we weren't invited to. And God in His grace said, I'm going to include these people too. I'm going to wrap them into these promises. We are recipients of these promises by grace. We ought to rejoice that God has been so gracious to us to include us and to bring us in through Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning.
We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your promise. We thank you, Lord, that you don't go back on your word, that your callings are irrevocable, that you don't make promises and then change your mind. Lord, we thank you that that's true because our salvation is dependent on you being true to your word. And so, Lord, we delight in your faithfulness. We rejoice in the fact, Lord, that you've included us in these promises. Thank you, Lord, that you took people who were not your people and you said, these are my people. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that for us. And Lord, we do pray for the Jewish people. We recognize that there is much and it seems increasing hatred for Jewish people in our world today. We pray that you would spare them. We pray ultimately, and our great desire is to see them come to saving faith in their Messiah, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do a work of salvation? We read of this future plan, and we pray that you would do that quickly, Lord. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would turn to Christ and believe and be saved and receive these promises. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.